On these Sunday evenings, we've been getting to grips with the Bible. What we're doing is taking a short trek, or at least a relatively brief trek, through the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, trying to trace out the main storyline, the main theme of the Bible as a whole. We said at the beginning that there are so many people who set out trying to read the Bible, and they get lost very quickly because they can't seem to see what the main theme is that holds the Bible together. And so what we're doing is trying to trace out that theme, just moving on from one key passage to the next, but trying to keep up the flow of the story. And last Sunday night, we were looking at the covenant that God made with the Israelites at Mount Sinai. God has brought his people out of the land of Egypt. He's brought the Israelites to Mount Sinai, and there he says that he's going to make a covenant with them, a binding contract between himself and that nation. He's going to treat that nation as his own special nation here in this world. He's going to give them prosperity. He's going to give them protection. He's going to provide for their needs. He's going to be their God and do all those things for them. But in exchange, as their part of the covenant, they must keep his law, and they must keep it perfectly. And he gives them a summary of the law. He gives them 10 commandments, and we've looked at those 10 commandments together. The covenant that God made with the Israelites was dependent upon them keeping the commandments. They had to promise that as a nation, they would keep those 10 commandments perfectly. And the Israelites all shouted, "Whatever God has commanded, we will do." And they were sure that they were capable of keeping that covenant. They were sure that they were capable of keeping those commandments and earning God's favor. And yet, before they had even moved on from Mount Sinai, it had become perfectly plain that those Israelites could not and would not keep the commandments of God. You remember how Moses goes up onto the mountain. He's going to spend 40 days there on the mountain. He leaves the Israelites at the foot of the mountain, and they become bored, and they become impatient, and they say, "Where is this Moses, and where's this God?" And they say, "We want a God that we can see." And they persuade Aaron, Moses' brother, to make that golden calf, you remember. And they start dancing around it. And they start working themselves up into sensual excitement. And they start singing. And they finish up in a gross orgy of wickedness there at the foot of the mountain. Just a little while earlier, they're saying, "We will have no other gods but the Lord." They're saying, "We will never make an idol." They're saying, "We will honor God's name as holy. We will keep God's day as sacred. We will keep all the commandments of God." And already all their promises have been blown to the wind. They are not capable of keeping the commands of God. Why did God make that covenant? Why did God make that covenant with the Israelites, knowing that they were incapable of obeying it and keeping it? Why give them a law that they couldn't obey? Well, surely the great reason is just to teach them, to humble them, to make it plain to them that they were incapable of keeping his commandments. They were so confident. They were so sure of themselves. They were so sure that they had enough goodness in themselves to get there if they only worked hard enough. They were going to try their best, and they were confident that they could reach God's standard and keep the covenant. And God had to humble them. That's why they were given those commandments. so that they could be shown just how impossible it is for fallen people with sinful hearts to reach the standards that God in His holiness requires. Talking to one of you after the meeting last Sunday night, I used the illustration of a teacher who has a class of cocky 16-year-olds, and these 16-year-olds are absolutely certain that they are capable of passing their exams at the end of the year. And so they do no work and they mess about. They're sure that they're going to walk through it because they're so bright and they're so knowledgeable. And the only way that the teacher can make them aware of how little they know is by setting them a test, setting them a midterm exam, which he knows they'll fail. They've got to be confronted with their own failure. They've got to be confronted with their own inability. They've got to be shown that they are simply not able to keep the law of God in all its perfection. And in a sense, then, you could say that that is the whole story of the Old Testament from that moment on. As you read through the Old Testament, you are reading in chapter after chapter, book after book, you are reading about the failure of the Israelites. You're reading how again and again and again they're confronted by the law of God. And again and again and again they say, yes, we can do it, we'll keep it. And again and again and again they return to the same gross sins. They're given every advantage conceivable. And there was never a nation that had as much help to live righteous lives as the Israelites did. Well, we need somebody to show us how to do it, somebody to keep us in order. Well, then God will give them a king. We need people to teach us and to remind us of exactly what those laws are. All right, God will give them prophets. We need people who will act as our instructors in our own villages. Then God will give them the Levites. God will give them every possible assistance to keep his laws. And yet, they are going to fail again and again and again and again. That's why the law is given. That's why those Ten Commandments were given. That's why that covenant was made. That's why the Israelites were allowed to enter a covenant that they could not keep. They had to learn that fallen human beings are so wicked, that our hearts are so dark and depraved, that we never can and never will, by our own strength, keep to God's commands. So God was teaching them that lesson. And all through the Old Testament, there were people who learned it. There were people who learned that their hearts were dark and wicked. There were people who tried to keep the Ten Commandments and knew that they had failed. There were people who wrestled with those ten laws and gave it their best shot and came away saying, I can't do it. I can't do it. I'm helpless. I'm a sinner. I've simply got a rotten... I've tried to worship God alone and I find I'm always being dragged off to worship other things. I've tried to honour his name as it should be honoured, and I find that again and again I'm forgetting how wonderful he is. I've tried to keep the Sabbath day holy, but on the Sabbath day I find my mind is always wandering off onto worldly things. I've tried to honour my father and my mother, but I still find bitter, resentful thoughts against them rising up, and I find myself speaking about them in ways I know I shouldn't speak about them, and I've tried to care about the lives of other people, and I've tried to uphold sexual purity, and I've tried to be honest, and I've tried to be truthful, and I've tried to keep my heart from covetousness, and I can't do it.
I've listened to the prophets who have preached to me, and I've tried, and I've looked at the written laws, and I've used all the means that I've been given, but I still can't do it. There were always people throughout the Old Testament who were convicted by the law. The law did its great work. It made them feel how sinful and helpless they were. That's the effect that the Ten Commandments should have on us. When we read those Ten Commandments, when we start to study them in all their detail, that's the effect it should have on us. Yes, we try to keep them. They are real commandments. You must try to keep them. You must work at it. You must give it all your energy. You must give it your best shot. You must look at those Ten Commandments and say, yes, God means them. And you must work at them from the moment you get up in the morning to the moment you fall asleep at night. But I tell you, as you do that, you will become more and more and more aware of the fact that you are a sinful, wretched, helpless person, and that you haven't kept them, and that you can't keep them. That's what they're given for. That's the reason we have those Ten Commandments, to make us feel our own desperate guiltiness, our own desperate sin. God was doing that in the Old Testament. God, by giving the law, was showing the people their own sinfulness and their own need. And thank God there were those who did learn that lesson as they were intended to learn it. But then, alongside that, God had another lesson to give, another lesson to learn. Yes, God wanted these people to despair of themselves. He wanted these people to know that they could never save themselves. But God did not want to leave them without hope. God did not want to leave them in utter hopeless despair, because God wanted to make it plain that though they could not save themselves, that He is the God who can save. And that He was planning a way of salvation. Now, we've talked about that way of salvation, haven't we? All the way through this series. We talked about it first when we came to Genesis chapter 3, and we saw the first promise of salvation. And we saw right back then, at the beginning, just after Adam and Eve had fallen, we saw that even then God said, one day a Savior will come. A Savior who will save the world. A Savior who will give eternal life freely. And we saw that right back then, it was shown how the Savior would save the world. He would save the world by suffering in the place of others. And then we saw how God introduced the idea of sacrifices. The idea of a substitute, the idea of an innocent person dying in the place of a guilty person. We saw how God brought in the idea of animals being sacrificed, that an innocent animal would be put to death instead of a guilty person. God wanted to drum that idea into the minds of people right back from the beginning, that the way in which salvation would come would be when an innocent person died in the place of guilty people. That God one day would send a Savior, and that Savior would save His people by dying in their place, by becoming a sacrifice. And so just as God was teaching the Israelites about their own guiltiness, God was always reminding them again and again and again that they must look forward to a coming Savior. And they must understand that the way of salvation is through a sacrifice. That the only way in which sins can be forgiven is if an innocent substitute dies in the place of the guilty. Now, God wrote that into all the arrangements he made with the Israelites. Yes, he gave them the Ten Commandments, and they were expected to work at keeping those Ten Commandments, and thus they learned how helpless they were. But God also gave them an enormously complicated and constant pattern of sacrifices. He told them that he wanted them to bring sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice. Every single day, sacrifices were being made by the Israelites. When we've gone through Numbers, we've seen that there were daily sacrifices. Sacrifices were offered every morning and every evening. We've seen that there were weekly sacrifices. Sacrifices, special sacrifices, were offered every Sabbath day. We've seen that there were monthly sacrifices. Special sacrifices brought every new moon. We've seen that there were special sacrifices for Passover, and there were special sacrifices for the harvest feast. And these were just the routine sacrifices. Apart from all the sacrifices that individual people had to bring whenever they had sinned in some special way, there were thousands upon thousands of sacrifices being offered every year by the Israelites. Year after year after year, month after month after month, week after week, day after day, animals were being brought. Bulls and lambs and goats and even little pigeons. And they were being killed, and their blood was being poured out. And then these animals were being burnt on altars. It was going on all the time in Israel. Because all the time God wanted to drum into their minds this one lesson. There's no other way that sin can be forgiven except if an innocent creature dies in the place of the guilty. It's the only way. There has to be a substitute, and the substitute has to die. Every single sin offering that was brought was teaching that one lesson. How many times do people have to have it repeated? Well, the Israelites had it repeated millions of times, I guess. Moses may have lived something like 1500 BC. For 1500 years, that one lesson is being repeated over and over and over again. It's being repeated every morning, every evening, every week, every month, on all the great festivals, in every worship service. One lesson being repeated over and over and over again. A substitute has to die. Blood has to be shed. The innocent has to be punished in the place of the guilty. There's no other hope, no other way, no other way in which sin can be dealt with. And all of this was intended to make those Israelites say, oh, one day the perfect substitute will come. One day a substitute will come, a savior will come, who will die in our place, and who once and for all will deal with our sins. That's the one lesson that was being taught to them all the time. To look forward to the coming of the savior. You see, the very fact that there were so many sacrifices that had to be brought, and the very fact that it was done so often and so frequently, was the reminder, wasn't it, that these animal sacrifices couldn't deal with the problem once and for all. Imagine a man, and he stood there and watched today's sin offering being offered. And he's watched this animal being put to death, and he's seen its body being burnt, and he said, oh, wonderful, our sins have been dealt with, this substitute has died. And then the priest says, oh no, you'll have to come back this evening, because it's going to have to be repeated this evening, and it's going to have to be repeated tomorrow morning and tomorrow evening, and it's going to... But is there no end to this? Will our sins never finally be paid for? And the priest has to say, if he understands what God is saying, he has to say, no, These animal sacrifices will never finally pay for our sins. How could the death of a dumb animal pay for the sins of a man made in the image of God? And so the Israelites are being told, look, there has to be a better sacrifice. There has to be a better sacrifice than any of these bulls, any of these goats. In the end, a perfect man has to die. A savior. The substitute whom God will provide, and he will. That was the gospel as it was preached all through Old Testament times. One day the savior will come. One day the perfect substitute will be found. One day a man will die in the place of the guilty, and his death will be so valuable, so precious in the sight of God, that it will pay for all the sins of God's people once and for all and forever. And then you won't need any more sacrifices after that. That one sacrifice will be enough. And as I say, every single animal sacrifice that was brought was intended to point the way forward to that. Every single one of these sin offerings that you read about in Numbers and Leviticus and on through the rest of the Bible, every one of them was a reminder to the Israelites, look forward. You need a substitute. Your sins need to be paid for. This is a picture of it, the death of this animal. But the death of this animal is no remedy. Otherwise, you would need no more sacrifices. But you will carry on bringing these animals over and over and over again until God sends the true sacrifice. Until the substitute dies whom God has appointed. Now we've read tonight Leviticus chapter 16. And your eyes have glazed over at points because the detail of it all seems so complicated. It's not actually as complicated as it seems if you read it through and read it through a couple of times and make notes and join up the lines. You'll understand just what is going on in Leviticus chapter 16. But I'm not going to go through all the detail tonight. Instead, I'm just going to skim through the main point of what we have in Leviticus 16. Leviticus 16 talks about the Day of Atonement. This was the day when the most important sacrifices of all were offered in ancient Israel. This was the day when they brought a sin offering in a more solemn way than on any other day. It was a day when the whole nation gathered to watch the sacrifices being made. They all had to prepare themselves. They all had to fast. And because this was seen as something so serious, so solemn, you might say that it was the climax of the calendar in that way. On this day, more plainly than on any other day in the year, God was going to show these people what it meant to have a sacrifice. He was going to show them more plainly than on any other day what the Savior would do when the Savior came. The sacrifices that were going to be offered on this day each year were going to be the clearest picture of all of the sacrifice that Jesus Christ would bring. Let me just sketch out for you what happened on that Day of Atonement. On that day each year, the high priest of Israel was brought into the center of the picture. Remember, Aaron was the first high priest. Nobody else could do this work. It had to be the high priest, the chief priest, who was appointed over God's people. And the first thing that the high priest had to do was to sacrifice a bull as a sin offering. And this bull was going to be a sacrifice for his own sins, because the high priest himself was a sinner. There he was going to be, acting on behalf of others, praying for other people to be forgiven, But he himself was a sinner. He himself needed to be forgiven. So before anything else happened, he had to bring a bull to be a sacrifice for his own sins. An innocent substitute had to die for him. And then he had to do something else. He had to take two young goats. And these young goats were going to be a sacrifice, a sin offering, for the sins of the whole nation. The nation as a whole. He brings these two goats. And then he casts lots to choose between the two goats. Now, one of the goats he slaughters. He takes a knife and he slashes it across the neck of that creature, and a great fountain of blood pours out, and that goat dies and put to death in that bloody, barbaric way. It is ugly, isn't it? The thought of that sacrifice, it's an ugly thing. But it's supposed to be, because death is unnatural, and death comes as the punishment of sin. And the reason this goat is dying is because it's dying for sins. It's dying for the sins of others. It's dying as a substitute. You wouldn't want it to be pretty, would you? It's not pretty. It's horrible. It's brutal. It's an execution. That animal is dying in an ugly way. And then the body of that goat is carried outside the camp or outside the city. During the wilderness years, the Israelites just lived in a camp. And the body of that goat is carried outside the camp. And there outside the camp, the whole body of that goat is burned. It's just consumed in the fire. It's as if it's rubbish that needs to be burned up. You know, there are some things, aren't there, that are so disgusting, so unhygienic, so unclean, that the only thing you can do with them is burn them. And that's what happens to the body of this goat. It's taken outside the camp, and then fire is built around it, and the whole thing is just burned up. It's something you couldn't do anything else with it. Because it's a sacrifice. It's a sin offering. The sins of the people have, as it were, been transferred to that creature. And the creature has been killed. And now that the uncleanness of those sins has to be just burnt up. So that's the first goat. Its blood is poured out. It dies that brutal, bloody death. Its body is put into the flames and burned up as something unclean and something disgusting. And then that blood that has been gathered is used. That blood which shows that that animal has died as a substitute, that blood is then used to be sprinkled on the tent where the Israelites worship God, on the curtains, on the altar, so that those people can carry on worshiping God. They're being told the only reason you can worship God, the only reason you can meet with God, is because that goat has died, because a substitute has been found. That's the only reason God can allow you into his presence. That's the only reason God can have any dealings with you. Because that goat was put to death in that brutal way. Because that goat was burned up in the fire of judgment. If it weren't for that, God couldn't be among you. If it weren't for that, God couldn't bless you. If it weren't for that, God couldn't look on you and treat you as his people at all. It took that substitute. It took that bloody death. It took that fiery judgment. That's what it took to make it possible for God to have any dealings with you. That's what the Israelites were being told. But then there was a second goat, wasn't there? Remember, there were the two goats. And again, the high priest brings it into the middle where all the people can see. And then he lays his hands on the head of that goat. And he begins to confess. To confess all the wicked things. All the evil things that the Israelites have done during the year that has passed. I don't know how many hours the high priest was there. As he goes through the Ten Commandments one by one and says, yes, O God, we have broken that first commandment. Yes, O God, we have broken that second commandment. Yes, O God, we've broken the third commandment. And the high priest has to confess all the ways in which the Israelites have offended God, all the ways in which they have made themselves unclean, all the ways in which they've brought dishonor upon God and defilement upon themselves. And as it were, he transfers all those sins to the head of this live goat. This goat is the substitute, and all the sins of the people are put onto its head. And then that goat is led to the gateway of the camp, and it's taken out into the wilderness, into the barren desert. It's taken out into a solitary place, and there it's left. It's left to wander alone. It will wander alone through the wilderness. It'll wander without a partner. It'll wander without ever having a flock around it. It'll simply wander, becoming thinner, becoming more and more starved, until finally it dies a lonely death out there in the wilderness. Have you got the picture? Have you got the twofold picture of what happened on the Day of Atonement? What the Israelites were seeing, what was being acted out in front of their eyes. They saw these two goats. One of them dying a bloody, brutal death. And then being burnt up in the fire. One of them being led out into the place of loneliness and isolation and misery, and there being left to wander. You see, the Israelites were being shown two aspects of the work of the substitute. Like we've said, all these details were ordered by God to help the Israelites and to help us understand what it would cost the Saviour, what it would mean for the Saviour to become our substitute and our sacrifice. These details were ordered in order to help us to glimpse what Jesus did for his people at Calvary. You see, both those goats, in different ways, give us a picture of the death of the Lord Jesus. What does the first goat show us? The first goat reminds us that Jesus' life was cut short by a bloody, horrible, unnatural execution. The perfect and pure and holy Son of God, whose hands had done nothing but loving deeds, whose lips had spoken nothing but holy words, whose mind had never tolerated anything but godly thoughts, that Saviour whose whole body had been given over to purity and obedience and godliness every moment of his life, that perfect man, in all the beauty, in all the purity of his unsullied manhood, at 33 years old, was taken and gibbeted. and men hammered pegs through his hands and his feet, and drove a spear into his side, and blood gushed out in one ugly and horrible torrent, a fountain of disgusting, cloying blood drenched the whole scene. It was a shambles. It was disgusting. But that was God's verdict on our sins. That's what it deserves. That the sinner must die. That he must come under the axe of God. The bloody execution of that goat gives us a glimpse of the bloody execution of Jesus. Cut short in his purity. Destroyed under the axe, under the sword of God's judgment. And the fire that burned up that body is a picture of the burning anger of God against our sins. That creature, that corpse is dragged outside the camp because it's unclean. It's become disgusting. Human sin in all its foulness has been transferred to that creature. And now the only thing it's fit for is to be burned up. And so Jesus is dragged out from the presence of God. And he goes out into the darkness outside. And there the burning wrath of God falls upon him. And the blessed Son of God, who has known nothing but the pure love of the Father, experiences the whole torrent of the wrath of God poured out against him like a torrent of fire scorching him to the depths of his soul. All the fires of hell break out against the Lord Jesus there at Calvary. As he becomes the sacrifice outside the camp, the sin offering, burnt under the holy anger of God. So often, all through the Old Testament, you see fire as the picture of God's anger and of God's judgment, destroying, tormenting the sinner. You see it at Eden, where the cherubim takes up the sword of fire to drive away Adam and Eve. You see it at Sodom and Gomorrah as the fires fall from heaven to torment those perverted men. And you see it here as the fire burns up that sin-cursed corpse. And you see it at Calvary as the fire of God's wrath scorches the personality, scorches the very manhood of Jesus, as all the torments of hell are, as it were, gathered into 3 hours of nightmare. And the Lord Jesus disintegrates under the fire of God's wrath. That's the first goat, the bloody execution, and then the fire that consumes. And our Jesus at Calvary is struck down under the judgment of God and burned up under his anger. But then there is that second goat, isn't there? The goat that's taken into the wilderness. The goat that's left to wander in dreadful loneliness. That goat is abandoned by people. That goat's been a domesticated creature. He's used to moving in a friendly camp, but no more. He's taken out into that lonely, solitary place. Why does God command that strange ceremony? Can you imagine the Israelites standing at the gate of the camp, watching that poor, dejected creature wander away? Wander away in its loneliness. That's what it means for that creature to be a substitute. Even then, God was pointing forward to the future. Even then, God was showing those Israelites that the way that the Lord Jesus would be our Savior would be that he would die in terrible loneliness. He would be abandoned by his friends and he would be forsaken by God our Father. That is the essence of what the Lord Jesus endured for sinners at Calvary, as he hung on that cross in the darkness, cut off from every friendly face, from every friendly voice. The Lord Jesus cries from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? He has become the ultimate lonely man. He has become the man who can find no crumb of comfort. He has become the man who has no God. The man who cries and cries and cries, and there is only silence from his God. He's been abandoned. He's been deserted. He's been betrayed. He's been cut off. Why? Because our sins were transferred to him. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. And so God the Father treats his own beloved Son as if he were a guilty sinner, and drives him away from his presence, and treats him as an enemy, and leaves him to die in that dreadful, aching, agonizing, heartbreaking loneliness. Hell is loneliness. Hell is the ultimate lonely place. No one has friends in hell. It is a place of rage and bitterness and hatred, where every creature hates every other creature. There is no place for friendship or love in hell. And therefore every creature in hell is lonely, crying out for a human companionship that it will never find. And hell is the place where men are abandoned finally by God. Hell is the one place where men can cry to God and get no answer. Hell is the one place where there nothing breaks the silence except the sobs and the gnashing of teeth. And that was the hell into which Jesus descended. There on that cross, the ultimate loneliness, the ultimate despair. And these were the lessons that the Israelites must learn on the Day of Atonement. As they look at the one goat slain by the knife, and as they look at the one goat driven into the wilderness, the Israelites are to say, one day God will send his Saviour. And that Saviour must die that bloody death. And that Saviour must face the ultimate loneliness, because that Saviour must atone for our sins. They looked forward. And they needed reminder after reminder after reminder. How many reminders do we need? How many reminders do we need before we will learn? Before we will accept God's verdict that there is only one way for sin to be forgiven? The youngsters who are here tonight, how many times do you need to be told that the only way to heaven is through Jesus and his death? Those of you who are believers here and who are struggling still to make yourself feel accepted by God, how many times must you be told that Jesus and Jesus alone makes you accepted by God? How many times must you be told that once for all the price is paid? The answer is that I'm willing to tell it to you every Lord's Day. And that the Saviour is willing to tell you every time you open this book. And that the Holy Spirit is ready to preach that good news to you every day of your life and every hour of your life. Sin has been paid for once and for all. The sacrifice has been made. The knife has been driven home into the heart of Jesus. The fire of wrath has fallen. The loneliness of hell has been endured. Jesus has paid the price in full. What the Israelites never saw, we've seen. We've seen the innocent substitute. We've seen the Lamb of God taking away the sin of the world. And we can cast ourselves on Jesus. And we can say, He's enough. He's enough. And we can have peace. We can say, it's over, it's done, it's paid for, I'm free. And we can come to Jesus. And if you've never come to Jesus before, you come to Him now and you say, oh, I'm so glad that You died for sinners. And I'm so glad You paid the whole price. And I'm so glad that my sin has been paid for, because I trust You now. Well, may God speak to our hearts through His own holy and perfect word.